Much. Well, it's a delight for me to be here and to be pitch hitting for my friend and brother in the Lord, Wayne Grudem. Is he hunting this week? Is that what he's doing? Yeah, we need to pray for him and hope Dick Cheney's a long way away from him, huh? Well, we're going to deal with a subject this morning that perhaps is fitting given the results of the election here, which is why is it so hard to be thankful? If I stepped on your toes there, I don't know whether to apologize or not, but it seemed like an appropriate comment to get into it. Why is it so hard to be thankful? Now, I'm trying to improve my teaching effectiveness. For years, I've taught off 3x5 cards. My family always has a joke about what will happen the time I drop them, but I'm also working up a set of slides to go with this, and I think I'm going to make the transition fairly well between cards and slides, but if I get a little confused and you say, hey, where are we? Go ahead and raise your hand and let me know, and I'll try to get us back on track. We're going to begin by reading together one of the primary texts from God's Word that encourages us to be thankful. Let's read this together. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now that is a text from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And be thankful. Repeated again in this text, and be thankful. We'll talk later about the importance of the Word of God in this whole context. But let's get right into it. How many of you are aware of the statement, you can see pushing the button is complicated for a guy as old as me, but why are we here? What is the chief end of man? For what purpose do we exist? Why did God create us? Any Presbyterians here? You remember the shorter catechism? Yeah. I read it was written for children and people of diminished mental powers, I understand. What's the answer given in the catechism? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the first blank there. Now, as you look at your notes, you're going to have the answers or the fill-ins usually underlined in yellow text in caps. Westminster Confession. That is based on a text from the book of Isaiah. This is chapter 43, verses 6 and 7. Bring my sons and daughters from afar, from the ends of the earth, everyone whom I have formed and created for my glory. The apostle makes a similar statement in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And we're well aware of a statement of our Lord Jesus, are we not? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But what does it mean to glorify God? I lived in a community in Southern California for a while, and there was an outfit that sold what they called a glorified hamburger. And the nuts who decided to build a place there were only about a block from a McDonald's. So, of course, they're not selling glorified hamburgers anymore. They were outcompeted. But that's about the only place where the word glorified comes into standard language usage. It's just a term we don't use much. If you take a Bible concordance and look up the ways in which this word glory is used, you find it associated with these kinds of words in biblical context: to honor, to increase the fame of, to make one's name great, to extol the virtues of, to magnify the reputation of, to cause others to think positively about, to bless, to praise, and to give thanks. And it's that latter idea that we're going to be thinking about this morning. The word glory in the Greek language is doxa. Those of you who come from a more liturgical tradition, I was raised in a Methodist church where we had a fair bit of liturgy, may remember a song called the Doxology. Now, a lot of you nodding your heads here, let's stand up and sing that together. You'll find out why I'm not leading worship anywhere. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Thank you. You may be seated. What we want to talk about here is glorifying God. Why do we give thanks to God? The first answer here is because He is our Creator. What you see in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 is this text, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." That is the bottom line theologically in Scripture for the notion of why we should praise and glorify God. It's very different than the sort of thing that my wife and I tried to inculcate in our children. And we had this discussion about the magic word, which was please. And when the child said, "Please, Mommy or Daddy, can I have this?" we gave them something, and they were always supposed to respond by saying, "Thank you." And that creates the impression in the mind of the child that you say thanks because you got something. And you can see what the consequence of that is if you project it out. When you don't get anything, you're not thankful. The biblical attitude is this. It's not so much that God has placed things in my hand for which I give Him thanks. It's that He has given me a hand. Or through some defect of genetics or experience in life, I be in a situation where I have no hand, that He has simply given me life. And it's that latter idea which we see here in this text. God is to be glorified by His creatures simply because He chose to give them life. To be is a lot better than not to be, to twist a quotation from another context. God is under no obligation to create us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't require us to get His purposes accomplished. And yet, in His grace, He has chosen to give us life. So we see the scene of worship in heaven in Revelation chapter 4, and people are not saying, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, because You've given us so much." It's simply that as creatures, we praise and glorify You because You have given us the gift of existence, of life. And we would be obligated to worship Him as creatures even if He had chosen to give us nothing else. That's very different than the way in which I trained my children. And I realized it was an error, because it makes their attitude of thankfulness to God contingent on circumstances of life. That may be very natural, and it may be understandable, but it's hardly biblical. The biblical attitude is the one that we've just talked about. We give thanks and glorify God because He is our Creator. Secondly, we give thanks and glorify God because He is our Sustainer. "Behold, God is my helper," it says in Psalm 54. "The Lord is the sustainer of my soul." In Colossians 1, we see this text. "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Paul even approaches this with the pagans in Athens when he gives his little speech on the mountain there, the Areopagus, saying in Acts 17, "It is He," that is God, "who gives man life and breath and everything else. In Him we live and move and exist." The idea is just that we are breathing as a result of sustaining activity, particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we praise Him for that. Not only does God make us, but He keeps us alive. And then secondly, He is our Redeemer. As our Redeemer, it is He who has gone to the cross, taken the weight of our sin, as we talked about the last time I was with you, and accepted death as our substitute. Thus, in Titus chapter 2, the apostle says, as he refers to Jesus, to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us. And in Galatians 4, earlier in his ministry, he would say, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, so that he might redeem those who were under law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, the one after the chapter that we've just quoted earlier from 4, we see the praise in heaven of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And the statement there praises him because he has purchased, by means of redemption, men and women from every kingdom and tongue and tribe. And therefore, he is worthy to receive honor and glory. To summarize, we praise God because he created us, because in his grace he sustains us, and because he has redeemed us through the death of his Son on the cross. Thanksgiving, in fact, identifies the people of God. The Apostle Paul presents it as the distinguishing mark of the believer, and his colleague in ministry, the Apostle Peter, does the same, saying in 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies or the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Old Testament is saturated, particularly in the wisdom literature and the Psalms, with language of praise and worship and thanksgiving to God. From Psalm 100, chapter 4, for example, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. You see similar things in most of the Psalms. And you know, to summarize the attitude which was current at the time of the Lord Jesus, we can look at some of the writings of the rabbinic teachers. These go back to a period about 200 years before Jesus and were common among New Testament Jews. And the rabbis say this about thanksgiving. This is not scripture, but it's a brilliant summary of what the Old Testament teaches. He that gets enjoyment out of the world without giving thanks has committed a sacrilege. He has defrauded the Lord. The idea being that one has anything at all, as a consequence of the gift and the grace of God, and therefore he is to be praised and glorified and worshiped. And not to do so is effectively to rip it off, to steal it, and not give him gratitude. You can read statements from those who study this writing which say things like, a pious Jew of this era would never have even eaten a cookie without first giving praise and thanks to God. Thanksgiving identifies the people of God. What is more, Christians are commanded to praise God, to give him thanks. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul puts it like this in chapter 5, rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And he goes even further in Ephesians 5:20. He says, always and for everything give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Now, there isn't any exegetical or biblical interpretation gymnastics that enables you to get around the force of that. The attitude is so much that God is in charge, God is in control, God is sovereign, God loves us, And therefore, whatever we receive, we give thanks to Him. The contrast is equally true. In Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapter 1, he talks about the reality that those who do not know God, really what he's talking about are people who know there is a God and who choose to shake the hand at Him and say, "Who cares?" He describes them as people who hold down and suppress the truth in unrighteousness, describing them as ungrateful in the process. They neither glorify God nor thank Him, he says in Romans 1:21. And the apostle describing the last days, so-called, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, does it like this. You've heard this preached in other contexts. In the last days, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, unthankful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It is striking that in the middle of this list of things that seem to us to be obviously sinful, the apostle includes ingratitude, is it not? Making it evident that the rabbis were right. Not to give God thanks is sin. Hence, we are commanded to give Him thanks. Now, I suspect that nothing I've said this morning to this point is news to anyone. There are a lot of very mature believers in this class. So it causes us to ask the question, what is going on with unthankful Christians? Because, my brothers and sisters, there's a lot of us. I would say this, and this isn't in your notes. We have an unbiblical view of ourselves and the world that we live in. And consequently, day in and day out, we forget what our real condition as sinful creatures is. We forget what God has done for us in salvation. And we succumb to the incredibly powerful influences of our larger culture. And I'm going to take you through some material that will ultimately focus on the question of Christian identity. The answer to the question, who am I? I want to talk to you, first of all, about what I would describe as the destructive impact of what I'm going to call the media go-round. What they're doing to your head. How many of you are familiar with the term pecking order? Anybody who's been raised on a farm has seen it. You take a group of let's say right here. We'll get some godly guy to pray and everybody will be converted to chickens. I will be responsible for feeding the chickens, so I'll have my basket of chicken feed and I'll put it right down here on this line in the middle of the classroom. And then I'll come back here and just watch what happens. Some of you had breakfast, so you're probably not going to pounce on the chicken feed right away. But eventually you're going to get hungry. And what we're going to find as we look at the room is it's stratified according to how aggressive we are, how strong we are. On the outside are going to be a bunch of really skinny, wimpy-looking chickens whose heads are pecked pretty good because when they come close, the stronger ones peck on their head and they move back. And then in a region in here, we're going to find those that look reasonably well-fed, but certainly not obese. And then right here in the middle, we're going to find what? The impeccable ones, right? You really did have enough coffee this morning, didn't you? Right here in the middle, we're going to find the fat ones who are most aggressive. And as you think about the pecking order, it's the scale of aggression. Really tough ones here, moderately successful here, way out here, the kind of weak ones. That's become an image for all kinds of things that go on in our larger society. It's a scale of aggression, a scale of strength, a scale of power. The approach is applied to almost everything in our lifetime. This from my toolbox is a little Stanley 12-foot ruler. But for my 25 cents, it represents the whole structure of our society. There are so many ways and so many aspects of life today which are the consequence of the way in which people assess how they measure up. You know, what is your waistline? Is there not a whole pecking order related to how thin you are in our society? How tall are you? How big is your wallet? What color are your credit cards? You see how wimpy this one is. It's not gold or platinum or anything like that. How many square feet in your house? How tall is the pile in a carpet in your office? How long did you have to travel to get to your last vacation? Let's look at your resume. How many degrees do you have? Am I right? Are you ever told you have enough? Is where you are ever adequate? And this message drives contemporary advertising. It drives the messages you get in billboards, that you hear on the radio, that you see on TV, the images that are projected and presented to you on the big screen. The pressure to measure up is endless. And the messages are intended to create a circumstance in which you feel perpetually dissatisfied. It is a calculated sense of dissatisfaction that I don't measure up. If I thought I measured up, I would stop purchasing whatever is being pitched at me and the system would collapse. Let me show you how this works. And let me tell you, my brothers and sisters, it's not value neutral. It is profoundly evil. I'm going to use a female face. I actually wanted to use a couple of contemporary female movie stars and contacted studios. This is no bull, this is the truth. And their lawyers wouldn't let me use their images this way. So this is a stock photograph from Microsoft Corporation. She's an attractive girl, looks remarkably like the associate pastor's wife at the last church I served. All right, here's the characteristics of today's beautiful face. High cheekbones, right? Huh? You think about you tell me, in the community that I live in, when you go to check out, there are all these magazines there. It doesn't matter whether it's Walgreens or CVS or Albertsons or Fry's or whatever it is. All these magazines. Yeah, there are some that say Elvis was seen in Venus last week, but, you know, this person gave birth to a gorilla. But there are others which show the face. And these are the characteristics of that sort of face. Very high cheekbones. Very angular jaw. Relatively long neck. Think about Nicole Kidman. She, in fact, is the one I contacted Paramount about, but I couldn't get permission. All right, so there they are, today's pretty face. The Smithsonian did an analysis of skulls. It's a cultural anthropology project. This was published in the Smithsonian Magazine. Less than 5% of the population, Caucasian females, have faces that look like that. And it's even less for other races. And that means that 95% of the population cannot be beautiful if that's the image which defines what beauty is about. There are almost concrete assurances built into those who use these images. Those who look at the pictures will feel that they don't measure up, that they will be dissatisfied. And that means that 95% of the female population is vulnerable to manipulation to change their looks. Now, ladies, I could have done this with the guys. We could have shown some guys with incredible six-pack abs here and powerful pecs and all the rest of it. They can't take it. They just can't take it. So that's why I'm using a female. All right, I'm vulnerable to manipulation. What do I do? Well, I probably get some cosmetics. But do you know, you can buy the giant economy size and put it on with a trowel, and it will not change the basic bone structure of your skull. Will it? Now, they do more cosmetic surgery here in the Scottsdale area than just about any other place in the country. I lived for 15 years in Southern California, and we used to get these ads that would tell me if I only had liposuction, got my hair moved back over here, and did a few other things, I could project an image of power and strength and vitality and be successful. I didn't have the money to see. So I just have to live as I am right now. But I think our pitching of this sort of stuff to people is very aggressive. I have some things in my office at the seminary that they send in junk mail. The brochures and the blue booklets must cost $3, $4, $5 each. Telling me all the ways that I could get fixed and my wife could measure up. So what do you think? Now, am I arguing that we should all look as ugly as possible? Well, you decide. I grant you that some of us can use help. I was a little concerned with this kind of an audience, how you might feel if my mustache looked a little ragged, so I spent some time with a little pair of scissors I have straightening it out. There are other ways, of course, to compensate. You get the point? Do you buy it? Is it true? Are you being manipulated? Are you being made to feel insecure? Are you being made to feel like you don't have what you really need? And what are the implications for the attitude of thankfulness in your heart to God who made you, gave you the genetic structure that gave you the body that you have? How do you feel if you were born into another race that isn't in control, isn't in power? Now, that's changed, of course, a lot this week. How can you give thanks to God as a woman if you feel like men have all the authority, all the power, all the fun? It's profound what's happening here. And it helps me to understand why the ancient biblical text says what it says about the foundation of thankfulness. It's not related to what I have or how I look at all. It's related to God and what He's done for us. We have to think biblically against the pressure of a culture of calibration, comparison, and competition. How do we do that? Well, the first answer is one which people are usually stunned to see. We've forgotten the reality of hell. We have forgotten, my brothers and sisters, just how profoundly lost we are without the grace and the blessing of God's gift of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have met people who think when they get to heaven, they're going to add value to the place. And that's very pointed because I was raised in a church in which we all depended on how many good things we did. And we did a lot of them. And in answer to the question, and you, when you die and go to heaven and God asks you at the gate, why should I let you into my heaven? What you hear argued over and over again, this was the brilliance of Kennedy's evangelism explosion questions, is that, well, I'm not as bad as some of the turkeys down the block or that person I work with. And I try pretty hard and I give some money and I do a few bits of service and I think if God's fair, he's going to let me in. I'm as good as anybody else. And that's probably a correct way of thinking. The problem is everybody else, including you and me and everyone created, has a problem with sin. Not just that we've done things wrong, but that we don't do what's right, and ultimately our hearts are bent. We are born sinful. We cannot, if we comprehend the reality of our unrighteousness and we have any glimpse at all of the holiness of God, understand how true it is that we are without God and without hope in the world. When we understand that, what God does for us in salvation, when we understand that we are going directly to hell, we are not going to pass go, we are not going to get $200, we are going to be eternally separated from everything good and nice and wonderful and attractive for eternity, we are overwhelmed with gratitude for what God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we have hymns in the hymn books of our faith. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? Or Newton's wonderful, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me? So this, I think, is where it starts. Comprehension of God's holiness and our incredible wretchedness before him as sinful creatures. We've often confused value and worthiness. None of us is worthy before God, but all of us have tremendous value because God has chosen to love us. He has personally created us in his image, the scripture says. He has personally redeemed us. He has personally gifted us through the work of the Holy Spirit, and we are personally needed in the body of Christ. And if you're told any of those things are untrue, you're being fed material that is flat out wrong. God loves you, no matter what the circumstances in your life. God created you. You bear his image. You were redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ if you have received the gift of eternal life through faith in him. You have been gifted by the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about natural talents and skills or something you've learned through practice. Supernatural spiritual giftedness. The Bible teaches this. And those gifts are needed in the body. They're needed within the Sunday school class. You heard a brother here this morning talk about the incredible importance of supporting one another through prayer. There are gifts for prayer, I understand Scripture to teach. Godly self-respect is grounded here, my brothers and sisters. It is not grounded in how we look. It's not grounded in what we have achieved. It is not grounded in what we know. It is grounded in the fact that God loved us, created us, redeemed us, gifted us, and we are given to others in the body who need us. There is the foundation for godly self-respect. Apart from this, what we're doing is whistling in the dark. We must understand, if we have a biblical perspective, that everything that we have is a gift from God. Of course, some of us have worked incredibly hard to achieve a certain level of this or that in our life. But the ability to do so, the strength to do so, the intelligence to do so, the protection from disease that might take our life is a gracious gift of God. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist says this: a man can receive nothing unless it comes from God. And one of the great issues of Old Testament religion is something that the Lord touches on in Deuteronomy 8. He says, when you come into this good land that I'm giving you, it's a good land flowing with milk and honey, you will eventually prosper. You will have increasingly large herds, and your flocks will grow, and you will build fine houses for yourselves, and you will eat and be satisfied. And you will say, my arm and my strength have gotten this for me. And thus he says in Deuteronomy 8:17, you will not forget the Lord your God. And the instructions to the nation to rehearse the Exodus and to talk about the nature of God and to tell the children and put it on the post of the house and fasten it on your arm and your forehead, these things that characterize Judaism are all intended to reinforce the idea that you will not forget the Lord your God who delivered you slaves into this wonderful land. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, if everything you have is a gift, why do you act like it's not? Life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions, our position, our power, our strength, as Jesus says in Luke 12:15. The root issue is the source of a believer's identity. And I believe I mentioned last time I was with you that as a pastor standing at the back of a congregation and saying to people, hello, I'm Bing Hunter, I'm the pastor here, who are you? The 95% answer is, I'm a nurse, I'm a teacher, I'm a mechanic, I'm an engineer. Of course, guys who are out of work are kind of kicking and stumbling and saying, well, I'm unemployed, I'm... What they really want to say is, I'm nothing. If you can't generate wealth in our society, you don't have any value. But you're not a job description. You're not your resume. What Scripture says is that those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ are given the right to become children of God. This is John 1:12. It is reinforced in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. If there's an idea that needs to be embossed in the back of our heads, it is this: when I am dealing with the question, who am I? The answer is a child of God. That changes a lot of your perspective. What can you do to rescue your head from hedonism and hype? First, never forget 1 John 2:15 through 16. This text is one of the most aggressively pointed in the whole of God's Word. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possession, is not from the Father, from the world. Don't forget that verse. Memorize that verse. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. Secondly, think. Don't let yourself be manipulated and become addicted to having the latest stuff. Control. Control the images you look at and the material you read. I confess to you that I am absolutely mesmerized by moving images, which means I am highly vulnerable to what goes on television, on DVDs, and in movies. And my wife and I, from the time we began our marriage well over 40 years ago, I've never had a TV. This put my children about 3 weeks behind when they finally got to school, when they didn't have the opportunity to learn their numbers on Sesame Street. But that's the only negative impact that I can come up with. We used to, when the Billy Graham Association broadcast crusades, ask some of our non-believing neighbors if we could come over to their house and watch a TV show with them. And there are at least two people in the kingdom as a result of that strategy that I know of. I just can't spend time in front of the TV. I'm not necessarily the best example of everything that I try to teach. I try to teach on the authority of God's Word and with His help live as much of it as I possibly can. But that's what I mean when I say control. If you're vulnerable in a certain way, then don't keep going there and getting tempted to fall. And you may be able to resist in an outward way, but internally your head is still captivated by it. You have to take concrete steps to avoid the circumstances that are going to increase your vulnerability. Maybe you have to change your subscriptions to magazines. Maybe you have to change the nature of your entertainment. And you sure ought to think a lot about what your children and grandchildren are determining about values and what a Christian priority is by watching your life. Finally, be intentional, especially with your children. We don't value people like the world does. The Bible tells us what's most important. Let me assure you that if you don't take these steps, the larger culture will rush in, fill the gaps, and attempt to capture not only your heart, but the generations that God may have given you in the future. I want to talk to you now about what I've chosen to describe as total thanksgiving. Giving it all to God. My first point here is simple. Thanksgiving is an act of the will. It is a decision that I make to accept the truth of God's word and to act on it, whether I feel like it or not. We all go through various struggles, and in some of those circumstances, we feel pretty wretched, and we tend not to want to affiliate with other people who may be encouraged or upbeat or happy. You know, I mean, if you're enjoying being discouraged and depressed, you don't want to be around happy people, right? But it's exactly at that point that we need to take concrete steps to get back into communication and fellowship with the body of Christ. It is often through worship, as we come to comprehend the nature of God, that issues become resolved. Read Psalm 73. Aesop there struggles with the reality that there are those who could care less about God who do extremely well. He says they are fat. He says they watch their little ones swarm around them like a flock. And then he says, in vain have I kept my hands clean and tried to do what I thought was right. They don't care. They get blessed. I care a lot and I get this. He resolves that issue in Psalm 73 when he goes into the temple, when he begins to worship. And when he gets a longer-term perspective, he says, when I saw how it all ends, it makes sense to me. And therefore I praise and I worship you. But this is an act of the will. As a believer, you are given the help of the Holy Spirit in this area. You're not in this on your own if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in Him. He has given you the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit in your life makes it possible for you not to sin. No, none of us are going to become sinlessly perfect before Christ returns or we're taken to be with Him. But non-believers don't have the presence of a spirit. It is virtually impossible for them not to sin. We are given the privilege, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of God's Word, the encouragement of brothers and sisters in Christ, to live lives which glorify God. But it takes an act of the will. A decision to glorify God by doing everything as an expression of thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have in Scripture in the 13th chapter of Hebrews is this: through Him, that is Jesus, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise, that is, giving thanks to God, the fruit of lips that confess thanksgiving to His name. This is just Christian life 101. What do we need to do? We need to recognize that we have responsibility to praise and thank God. We can make a decision to do so, or we can make a decision not to. And when we decide to thank Him, we are commanded to do so. We need to continually offer up praise and thanksgiving to God. In my own personal prayer life, I need to be more thankful. I've got the prayer list right here, but I don't have a thanksgiving list. And I need to. And you need to as well. We need, as the author to Hebrews says, to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Now, the role of the Word of God here is very, very important. It is from the Scriptures, particularly the Psalms, that you gain incredible perspective on who and what we are and who and what ultimately matters in life. And if you desire to have your head filled with eternal truth rather than the transitory stuff of the world, which is pushed at you aggressively, you probably need to be more aggressive yourself in spending more time in the Word of God. It isn't going to happen automatically. You can't sleep on a Bible and have it drift through your left ear when you sleep at night. It doesn't get in there by osmosis. It takes reading. It takes memorization. It takes talking about it with people who are significant to you in a small group, in a Bible study, across the table in the morning with your spouse, with your children. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. You remember that from Colossians 3? Directly connected by the apostle with the attitude of thanksgiving. Finally, I want you to see your entire life as a prayer of thanksgiving. Your entire life, not something I say, something I seek to be. The Lord Jesus says, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Think about your life as an expression of praise and glory to God. Think about your daily activities as worship. You remember the Apostle Paul saying that in the 12th chapter of Romans? We talked about it last time. Give your life to Him as a sacrifice. Whatever you do, do it all for God's glory. Glorify God in your body is the way the Apostle Paul puts it. Become a prayer of thanksgiving. Now, there, of course, are days when both of us, you and I, don't feel like giving thanks to God. Circumstances of life overwhelm us. Sometimes little tiny things called microbes overwhelm us. And we're just discouraged. We may even be depressed. The late Carl Menninger, the eminent psychiatrist whose clinic bears his name, was at a professional conference and asked in front of colleagues in psychiatry, "What would you say to a person who was depressed to the point of suicide?" Menninger says, "Not, well, he needs this form of drug therapy, or not, I'd pursue this particular course of talking psychotherapy." What he said was interesting. He said, "I'd tell that person to lock his house, go across the tracks, find someone in need, and help that person." What Menninger is talking about is the same thing the Lord Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5:16. "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I was blessed to have a father who was a tool and die maker. I grew up with a whole machine shop in the basement. And I worked in factories as a university student. And one of the things he bequeathed to me are some of his tools. I have some of his tools, some of my grandfather's tools. My grandfather was a finished carpenter and cabinet maker. So I grew up knowing how to do stuff with my hands. And I have learned that you can provoke thanksgiving in the lives of other people with a torque wrench, with a hammer, with a paintbrush, with a lawnmower. There are people in this church, perhaps even in this class, who need help. And on days when I don't feel like praising God, I can, as an act of the will, reach out to them, give them a telephone call, encourage them, write them a note, go over to their house if they'll let me, and fix that screen door in the back, change that tire, take it down to the shop and get the flat fixed, whatever it is. I can, by the way in which I choose to live, not simply become a prayer of thanksgiving, but provide occasion for others to give thanks to God, even when I don't feel like it. And what Menninger says is basically true in many, many circumstances. When I start to get my eyes off from how I'm feeling about myself and how bad it's going for me and how nobody cares and how it's overwhelming and my goodness, I don't know what to do, I'm done. When I take what strength I have to reach out and to help others, I can encourage them to give thanks and praise to God. Don't you think that's what that verse means? Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Become a prayer of thanksgiving. Cause thanksgiving by reaching out and encouraging others. Well, after you stand in front of a group and yell at them for as long as I have, you need to give them something to take away that applies in their lives every day. So I want to give you a few application points. What do I want you to do? I want you to think about your attitude towards your family, towards your possessions, and towards your career. Are you in love with this stuff or the one who gave it all to you? It gets highly emotional when you begin thinking about your spouse that way, or your children, or your grandchildren that way. Are you in love with God, who gives you the blessings that you have? Or are you in love with what he's given you? I think it's possible to do both. But so often, love for God gets lost. And when the circumstances of life result in a situation in which something that is precious and important to me is taken away, it is very easy to shake the hand at heaven. Someone who's counseled, the church that I served in Chicago was about 8,000 people. I was responsible for adult ministry. And I can't tell you the numbers of circumstances that I ministered into or helped see that ministry was done for that were just absolutely heart-wrenching, heart-breaking, in which people reached a conclusion, if God lets this happen, I don't want to have anything to do with him again. And there are probably people in a class this big struggling with the same attitude. There is no simple, easy, quick fix, 3x5 card solution to the problem of evil. I think you see it resolved at the cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ takes the whole of the pain of suffering and sin in the universe on himself and dies for it. But you need to think about this. Think about your stuff. Think about the important people in your life. Think about your position, whatever it is. If God takes it away, how are you going to feel towards him? Secondly, count your blessings. This is so simple. It is so old, but it is so much the heart of the biblical Psalms. It is so much the heart of the godly kings of Israel. It is so much the heart of the apostles of Jesus. You remember Jesus saying in Luke, rejoice and be exceeding glad when men say very destructive things against you and persecute you and misuse you falsely for my sake. rejoice and leap for joy. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is a hard attitude which is tied up with eternal perspective on what is a blessing. Material possessions, the gift of healthy children, the opportunity to nurture and to love a child who may have incredible handicaps. So much we have received from God, and He deserves to be thanked. We have a circumstance in our heads somehow that allows us to see that the glass is always half empty rather than half full. And the culture, of course, wants you to think that way because they want to pour something else in there to fill that gap. Count your blessings. Thirdly, ask God to help you with perspective related to these things. Pray about this, my brothers and sisters. And thank God. Be a prayer of thanksgiving and do whatever you can to cause others to give praise and thanks to Him as well. Glorify God. Glorify God. Become a prayer of thanksgiving. Let's pray.